Shalom. Hey, Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark.
We're here today to study Yehovah's Word. Welcome to the room. I see some new names in here. Wait a minute. Let me see who they are. Let me get back down there. Nakaria, I've never seen you in here. Welcome to the room. Nazarim Watchman, I don't think I've ever seen that Nick in here before either. And that's about that. Welcome to the room, both of you. Shabbat Shalom to you. We're here to study Yehovah's Word. We're going to be looking today at Genesis chapter 22, Isaiah chapter 33, verses 7 through 22, Psalm 17, and Mark 11, I think the whole chapter, verses 1 through 33. But before we go there, we begin every week with the Shema, and we do that because it is the central truth of Scripture. Okay? The central truth of Scripture is that Yehovah, the creator of all that there is, the only intrinsic reality, okay, because all the rest are dependent upon him, the only intrinsic reality is one. He's not a gazillion in one. He's not 100 in one. He's not 10 in one. He's not 3 in one. He is one at a singularity. Every time they say something like that in Star Trek, I think they're talking about Yehovah. Anyway, he's a single. Okay, there is nothing else like him. Okay, he exists, and that's it. Okay, he says I am. he doesn't say I was. He doesn't say I will be. He says I am, because he is a was and a will be and an am all at once. He is the only thing that exists, and he is transcendent of his creation. But he's immanent to it as well. It's very cool about him. Okay, he is not a part of the creation, but he's right here inside his creation with us, right next to you, right next to me, right inside of me, inside of you. He just is. And that's how he can tell the end from the beginning, because he's there at both the end and the beginning right now. And now. And now. Okay? So you get your mind around that, and the idea that he can see everything that's going on, or that will go on, or that has gone on, and he can see it all right this second. Then you can understand how he can see the end from the beginning. Okay? Then you can understand how he knows what's going to happen 1,500 years from now, and he knows what happened 1,500 years ago, because he's in both places and in both times at the same time. Okay? That's what we mean by he's transcendent and immanent. So that comes from the Shema, and the Shema goes like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kavod, Malchuto Leolam Vayed. I'm sorry, I was thinking about how I'm going to translate the second line, and I forgot the translation of the first. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be the glorious name of him who is forever and ever. Amen and amen. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. Thank you for the little brain freeze that I had there, because it shows just exactly how human I am. I bless you for it, Father. And I bless you for the fact that you did all this stuff for us. You created everything that there is for us, so that we could understand just a little bit about your eternality and your majesty. Bless you, Father, for all of that. In Yeshua's name. Okay, Father, we have a couple of prayer requests we're going to get to, but before we get there, let me say this, Father. There are, in every room that is represented by a computer that's in this room, in the Fulfilling Torah Pal Talk room, In every one of those rooms, there are spirits that do not serve you. And they're there to find out, they're there to look into the liberty that we have so that they can twist it and they can do things to get our minds off of you. We're asking, Father, that you would take everything that we say here today, all the truth that we say here today, and you blind their eyes, deafen their ears, and confuse their minds to everything it is that we see and say and do here today. So that they can't take the truth that we're going to learn and twist it just a little bit and get us looking just a little bit to one side or to the other so that we're not walking a straight line to you. Bless you, Father, for the answer to that prayer. We know that you're going to perform that for us because it is your perfect will that we keep our eyes on you and walk directly towards you. We get to walk, each one of us gets to walk a different path because we all enter into our own straight gate, meaning narrow gate that only one person can walk through. We enter into our own straight gate from different places. But our destination is exactly the same. That is oneness with you. And the only way we're going to do that is to keep our eyes on you. Because where our eyes are, that's where our feet are going to walk. Bless you, Father, for keeping our eyes on you. Now take those demons, spirits that are in these rooms, and as I said before, deafen their ears, blind their eyes, take the touch, the feeling, out of their fingers, okay? Don't let them perceive the truth that we're going to see here today, because the time is going to come when we're not going to have your word in our hands. And we're going to have this truth filed away in our brains, and we're asking you, Father, that you would do that too. Use your spirit to file away the truth that we have, that we hear here today, and that we share here today, and you file that away in our brains for easy, quick access by your spirit when we need it. Bless you for the answer to that one, Father. That's another one I know you're going to perform because it is your will that we keep our eyes fixed on you and on your truth. Bless you, Father, for that. There are a number of prayer requests that we had today. Jim, under my feet, Snake Stomper, sent me an email, and he's praising ya because his lovely bride, Kat, is out at Weimar Institute right now, and she's learning all kinds of good stuff about the New Start lifestyle. And it's a lifestyle change. It will create a diet change when she gets back. Believe me, Stomper, you're going to know. But you know what? My daughter went through this thing, and this is the reason that you sent her to Weimar, because my daughter went out there, and she had a wonderful time anyway and learned all kinds of cool stuff. When my daughter got home, she started cooking the food, preparing the food that she learned how to prepare out there. And she gave it her little twists because she's an excellent, excellent cook. And her husband doesn't miss the meat. Okay? They're eating a vegan diet, and the food is so good. Her kids love it. Okay, it's a wonderful thing, and she's not having any kind of bucking from the family. This is wonderful. I bless you, Father, for the answer to that prayer that we prayed for 2.5 weeks while she was out there. Because she was really worried about that her kids and her husband were not going to like the change. But they love it. They love it, and we love it. We love them, and we love you, Father, because you've done it. You've done that for us. Jim, you're gonna find it different, but you're not going to hate it. I'm here to tell you. Okay? Look forward to it, and back your wife in everything about this lifestyle change, brother. Because it's going to be nothing but good for her and nothing but good for you. And it's going to create even more harmony than you already have in your life. Bless, Father, bless you for giving Jim that. Let's see. Daryl has some problems. He's got headaches, really severe headaches, and he's been to the doctors about it. And he was scheduled for an MRI and a EEG for this past week, and the doctors postponed it. Now, why, I don't know, but I have a feeling it was overfunding. But anyway, I said, Father, you provide whatever it is that Daryl needs so that he can have the docs look at this and come up with some kind of a solution to the problems. In the meanwhile, they also, Daryl and Tabitha also have a praise. Tabitha got a gig. She got a good job working for the educational services in Tioga, Broome County. And it's a job as a janitor in the schools, but you know what, Father? This is a great gig. It is a great job. You found her a wonderful, wonderful position. And we bless you for that, Father. This is a permanent gig. It's going to be, this is going to really be good for them. And I bless you, Father, for it. In Yeshua's name, I bless you for that, Father. Let's see. What else? Oh, my mother-in-law, Father, has been having some minor setbacks for a couple of 3 days this past week, Father. But bless you, you brought her out of that yesterday. And she's back on track. She's 91 years old. And 7 months ago, we thought she was going to be dead. And she's not. She's still with us. And we bless you, Father, for that. She asked for her priest. She's a Roman Catholic, my in-laws are Roman Catholic. She asked for her priest day before yesterday because she thought she was going to die. And for once again, we had a friend that my wife used to take care of who had last rites, Catholic last rites, 15 times. Every time she had the last rites, she got better. Until the time that she actually died and they did the last rites the 15th time. Okay, so 14 times she got better. Bless you, Father, that you got my mother-in-law better so that we can be witnesses to her by our love for her. And we show your love through us. We bless you, Father, for that. And you're a witness to her father as well, my wife's father. Bless you for all of that, Father. There are other prayer requests. I'm sure there are some that I don't know about. But, Father, we're asking that you would take those prayer requests. Everybody out there has one, I'm sure. You guys let Father know what that is, and he'll take care of it for you. He may answer that prayer. He's going to answer that prayer the best way he can. And that may be something that you don't like while you're going through it. But bless him for it anyway, because he's going to take care of it. He will do it. You make your request known to him, and he will supply it according to his riches. Okay? Take that to heart, folks. If you've got a prayer request, you make it known to the Father, and he will take care of it in the best possible way for you. Father, thank you. Bless you so much for that, for the knowledge that that's the truth. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we praise you for it, Father. Now, to the Bible study. We're going to Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to start in verse 1, as usual, and we're going to read through to verse 24, and then we'll go to commentary. And in about 10, maybe 15 minutes, I'm going to open the room to questions and comments. Anybody that has a question or a comment, you are welcome. Take a mic, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic, and you can comment on the Torah portion or the commentary. If you'll put the commentary, the link to the commentary is right there, Midrash Notes, and I'll post it at. Okay, go there. You can follow along. If you have questions or comments, get a sheet of paper and a pencil. And write down your question or your comment, at least something that will jog your memory about what it is you're talking about, and bring it to us. We need to hear all of it. Okay? I need to hear what you have to say because I need to learn too. Okay? So, here we go. To the scripture. And it came to pass after these things that Elohim did try Abraham. The King James says tempt. It was not a temptation. It was a trial. And said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Hineni. Here I am. Hineni. Behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only, Yitzhak, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Yitzhak his son, and clave the wood. And by the way, that word there is etzim, which means trees, actually. So it looks like he's taken lots and lots of wood with him. And clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which Elohim told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And the use of the word lad there in verse 5 is unfortunate because of that word. We have flannel graph theology that has completely skewed our thinking, because this is not a lad. This is not a little boy. This is not even an adolescent boy. This is a 37-year-old man. He is no lad. To Abraham, maybe he thinks he's a lad, but I don't think that's the case. Okay? I am the young man. We're going up. Okay? We'll go up yonder and worship and come again to you. Now he said, we will come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Yitzhak his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Yitzhak spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, Hineni, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, Elohim will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which Elohim had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and said, thou laid the wood in order, and bound Yitzhak his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And remember, it's a 37-year-old man. Abraham is like 137 years old. A 37-year-old man ain't letting him do that unless he's in full agreement with him. Okay? He could, believe me, if he wanted to, he could beat his papa down. That's not the issue here, though. But anyway, let's go on. And laid him on the altar and upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of Jehovah called unto him. Notice now, all through this chapter, it was Elohim. Now Jehovah called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Hineni. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest Elohim, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Yireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of Jehovah it shall be seen. And the angel of Jehovah called unto Abraham out of heaven a second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith Jehovah, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Take that to heart, guys. "So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And it came to pass, after these things, that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath borne also children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hatzo, and Pildash, and Yidlath, and Betuel. And Betuel begot Revka, whose these eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And his concubine, whose name was Reumah, she bare also Tiba, and Gama, and Tahash, and Ma'achah." Here we go. Commentary on verses 1 to 14. "After these things" means after Abraham had sojourned many days in the land of the Plishtim, which was the last verse of chapter 21. Many days can mean a few weeks, or months, or years. In this case, it's probably, according to the rabbis, with whom I agree, about 37 years, as the lad was big enough to carry the whole burden, wood, knife, and etc., up the mount, and wise enough to ask the questions he asked. King James Version says Elohim tempted Abraham, but we know he tested, tried Abraham, for Jehovah tempts no man, according to Yaakov chapter 1 and verse 13. The Hebrew word is nasa, to test, essay, or prove. Jehovah was proving Abraham after 37 years of absolute faithfulness. When Jehovah proves us, he is not necessarily proving us to himself, but proving us to ourselves. When we are tested and remain faithful to him throughout the test, wavering not a bit in our obedience, we know that we are his, and that it is he who has shown it to us, performed it in us, and in whom we can continue to trust. Jehovah called on out to Avi, and he said, "Behold my life." Avi said, "Behold my life." I think he was giving his life to Jehovah in everything he wanted Avi to do, and that's what the Hebrew letters He, Nun, Nun, Yud seem to signify to me. So Jehovah tests that. What is more, that's Hineni, by the way. So Jehovah tests that. What is more, Abraham's life than Yitzhak. What is more, Abraham's life than Yitzhak. By this time, Abraham's and Yitzhak's lives were bound to each other, and Abraham would as soon kill himself as kill his son. That is why I think Jehovah chose this particular test. And it was in 21:3, as it was in 21:3, 21:4, and 21:12-14, so it is here. Abraham obeyed as soon as he was able, next morning, then bound the wood, trees, the Hebrew word, as I said, is etzim, on his son's back, and the fire and knife in his own hand, and off they went with two of Abraham's servants into the mountain of Moriah. There is great significance and connection to every detail that's in this passage, to the offering of Yeshua on his tree. Let me draw a couple of connections. I got 12 of them here. Hang on a second while I wet my whistle. And some of these 12 are more obvious than the others. Number one, Abraham saddled his ass, as Jehovah had done when Yeshua entered the city on the 10th day of the first month as the Lamb of Elohim. Number two, Abraham took two young men with him and Yitzhak as Kepha and Yochanan, or perhaps Yehuda and Ephraim, had accompanied Yeshua. Number three, he prepared the tree, as Jehovah did for Yeshua's tree. Number four, Abraham bound the trees to Yitzhak's back as Abba and Yeshua carry his own torture stake to Moriah. Number 5. Abraham carried the knife and fire to perform the offering, as Yehovah offered his own son. Number 6. Yitzhak questioned his father as Yeshua questioned his the night before his death. Number 7. Abraham bound his son as Yeshua was bound to the tree. Number 8. Yitzhak submitted willingly to his father as Yeshua submitted willingly to his father. Number 9. Abraham picked up the knife as Yeshua's father had allowed Pilate and the Sanhedrin to whip him and drive the nails into his hands. Number 10. Abraham saw the ram caught in the thicket by the thorns of his head as Yeshua had worn a thicket woven into a thorny crown. Number 11. Abraham called the place Yehovah Provides, as he provided the ram as substitute for Yitzhak and Yeshua as a substitute for our lives. Number 12. After 3 days, Abraham and Yitzhak returned to the young men as if from the dead, as Yeshua returned to Kepha and Yochanan and the rest of his disciples from the dead after 3 days. Abraham had considered his son dead the moment Yehovah told him to offer him. But Abraham knew that this was the promised seed and that one of two things had to occur. Number 1, Yehovah would stop Abraham from killing Yitzhak, or number 2, Yehovah would raise Yitzhak from the dead. And so, 3 days after the command was given, and Abraham's son was as good as dead, Yitzhak began his journey home with Abraham. There has been speculation that Yeshua was not offered on Mount Moriah, but on the Mount of Olives. If that is the case, the Cicada story has no need for that particular detail. Why is Yitzhak the type offered on Moriah, if the anti-type is to be offered on Olivet? This makes no sense to me. Why did Yehovah specify Moriah if type and anti-type are not type and anti-type? The theory goes that the veil rending was visible to the action, but I don't see that as necessary to the gospel accounts. I don't even see that it's understandable in the gospel accounts that it had to have been seen from there. Yochanan, that is John, the guy that wrote the book of John, Yochanan had friends among the priests, so he could have gotten first-hand info from them about the veil being rent. Okay? There is no need for anyone to have seen that except the priest who was in the place right in front of the veil. If it was seen from Olivet. Okay. First of all, it's like 300 yards. Okay. It's across the Hinnom Valley. It's across the Hinnom Valley. You have to look through the East Gate, through the entrance to the temple precincts, through the entrance to the holy place, the Kadosh place, and then to the veil. Now there was a door and a veil entering into the holy place. It would seem to me that would all have to have been opened and moved. And if there was a veil on the other side of the door, and then into the holy place, and then another veil, the veil between the holy place and the most holy, then he has to see through all of that. I just can't see the idea of it having been done on Olivet, although a lot of people hold to that, and they're welcome to it. I just don't think it's right. Anyway, I'm open to questions in comment 14. Any questions or comments? If you've got one, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Anybody at all? Watcher for him, welcome to the room. I saw you in here before, and I I didn't greet you before. Welcome to the room. Nice to see you here. Gospel of Life, welcome to the room. Shabbat Shalom to you both. No questions or comments? Was I that good? Nazarim has his hand up. I don't see it. But if you have your hand up, take it away, Nazarim.
Whoa. You can't see my hand? You're just upset because I didn't use my patty, Nick. Anyway, I noticed something while you were going through your while you were teaching on the in your notes, and I wanted to make a comment on it that it's kind of something I hadn't really thought about. That being the faith of Isaac, we always talk about the faith of Abraham. But when we got to talking about Isaac's age, him being 37, you were right about the fact that Abraham was 137. About any one of us being 37 years old, we know what a sacrifice was in those days. And about the time our father starts binding our hands, and there's a pile of wood there, wouldn't that make us kind of go, oh, wait a minute, what are you doing? And wouldn't he have put up some kind of resistance? But no, he didn't. There was none mentioned there on Isaac's part. And I'm going, look at the face of Isaac. He trusted his father. That what his father was doing was, wow. He loved his father and trusted his father so much that he had no fear, none whatsoever. All he ever did was ask, where is the sacrifice? And Abraham told him the truth, that God would provide. And he did. And I just happened to notice that for the first time today, and it just jumped out at me that Isaac actually had the same faith that his father had. What a blessing to have had a father like Abraham, because he just gleaned everything from his father. So, man, what a blessing. What he carried on in his life as a father later on. To his son, and we all know who that was. So I just wanted to make that observation and bring that out. Being a father and a grandfather myself, I see a lot of my attributes go on in my children and grandchildren. So there was one that we should see in Isaac, because I think that was awesome. Go ahead, Mark. I was going to say go ahead, Naz, but I forget this is your room.
Thank you, Patty. Naz is up? I'm not seeing any hands. I wonder why that is. Anyway, Disciple Nazarene, is that who's got his hand up? Go ahead and take the mic.
Shalom, this is a mic test for the entire room. Hopefully you can hear this. It's just a comment about the tearing of the veil. There's a secondary opinion when it comes to this. You've got the inner veil or curtain, and you've also got an outer curtain. Josephus describes this outer curtain. I think I've located the section, bear with me. There we go. Let's just post that there. So on this outer curtain, it was actually a giant curtain. And on it was embroidered the host of heavens. And this has significance, I believe, in the Gospels. Because in the Gospel of Mark, we have this comment here. Mark is the only one who notes this. He describes the heavens being torn when the Spirit descends. Mark is the only author that notes this. And there's a connection with the last chapter of Mark when it comes to this, because there's also a tearing of the curtain. Now, if you're looking at the viewpoint from the centurion, although he may have not been able to see the inner veil or curtain, he would have been able to see this giant curtain that Josephus speaks of. And if you think about it, if the curtain was rent, then what was on it was also rent. And Josephus describes that this curtain had the heavenly host on it. So you've got the imagery of heavens being torn again with the outer veil or curtain. It was a gigantic Babylonian type curtain that was hanging on the altar part of the temple. So this could be very significant. Also, this may have connections with the prophet Isaiah when it comes to prophecy. See if I can find the verse. I do believe it's 64:1. Here we go. If you notice here, the prophecy indicates that Isaiah is crying out and he wants the Most High to tear open the heavens and come down. Well, if you look at the Gospels, that's essentially what happens. Yeshua is immersed, the heavens are torn open, and the Spirit descends. So this could be an allusion back to the prophet Isaiah when the heavens torn open. And there's a connection with the first and last chapters of the book of Mark, because certain things that happen in the first chapter are echoed in the last chapter. For instance, the imagery of heavens being torn, a voice and a declaration also. So it kind of ends how it begins, if that makes sense. So with that, mic is free. Shalom.
That's very good. Thank you very much. That was a good comment, Disciple Nazarene. And yeah, it's a representation also of Yeshua coming through the clouds, isn't it? When he returns, rolling the clouds back, and here he is. Yeah. Thus ending the Yom Kippur offering for atonement. And you're absolutely right, Gospel of Life. That was the last atoning sacrifice, or the last one that worked anyway. the story goes, and I believe that Josephus also tells us about this, that after Yeshua's death on the tree, the red thread that was bound to the scapegoat never turned white ever again, and it had from the time of Abraham right up to the time of Yeshua. Tie a red thread to the door of the temple, and another one to the right horn or the left horn of the scapegoat, and those things turned white, signifying that Elohim had accepted the goat for atonement. But it didn't happen from Yeshua's death on. That I believe that's in Josephus. It's been a long time since I read it, so. Other questions or comments? Somebody's going to have to tell me in the text that somebody's got his hand up, because I'm not seeing hands today. Ken, you're up. Go ahead, take the mic.
Okay, can I get a mic check? Thank you. Shabbat Shalom. something that that I always found very cool about these verses is verse 4. The way that this is worded in the Hebrew, and this is somewhat of a common phrase saying, lifting up his eyes. Often you'll even see the word behold. A good example for that I can recall is in Bereshit 31, verse 10. It says, and it came to pass at the time that the cattle conceived, that I lifted up my eyes and saw a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the cattle were ring-straked, speckled, and gristled, which is something that Jacob was seeing, was given a vision, okay? He was given a vision or a dream. And this is tied in with lifting up one's eyes, okay? So, and it's very, I think, one way to view this verse 4, when it says, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place far off. This verse in Hebrew can also be rendered that Abraham saw a vision from a far off time. Okay? A far off time, because that word is rakhok. And rakhok, if you look at usages and renderings, can also mean of old or of a time to come. It can have to do with time, you know, being past or future. And it's kind of cool to see that it's something he's seeing on the third day. Is it possible then, and this is what I think this verse is really saying, because it can be rendered this way, is that he saw, he was given a vision, a dream, you know, of a far-off time where something happened on the third day. On the third day, Messiah was resurrected. Now, if he saw, if he was given a vision of the third day of Messiah, it totally makes sense what he follows up with the very next verse. The very next verse, Abraham says to the young men, stay here, for we will return to you. See, he's not saying, I will return to you because I'm about to go kill my son. No, he's saying we. He knows, see, he knows they both will return. How does he know this? Like I said, the only way he could know this is being given a vision in the previous verse. Given, you know, yeah, and given faith for sure, Rip. Yeah, well, you know he's got faith. He's got lots of that. But I think he needed the vision to know that he would be back. And it's kind of cool when he's telling them that that they will come back, you know, that's that word shub that often we use also to mean to turn around and come back to him, to teshuva. It comes from that word shub, you know. And all these things, when you think about them, tying them in, tying it to us, tying it to Messiah, it's all just so cool to see, you know, the ways of Yah. And this is the point that we should be seeing in all these things, is these are the ways of Yah. You know, we turn around and come back, and to be shown a vision though too is just I just think is wonderful. I mean, because Yah already knows he's doing, you know, that Abraham is doing what is needed, you know. And these same words, which is very interesting, and I haven't quite put this together, but in verse 8. Well, no, hold on. That's not what I've been trying to put together. Actually, I wanted to say also, verse 8, okay? Abraham said, my son will, Yah, or Elohim, will provide. It's interesting, that word provide. You see there in verse 8? Abraham said, my son, Yah will provide. That word provide is a word ra'ah. to see. So to see and to provide are kind of like one and the same thing. It's interesting to think about to provide being in that light, you know? But anyway, it says to provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. You know, this could also be rendered, because of the way it's used, is it that Yah provides himself to be the lamb for a first offering. That can be exactly what it's saying. Provide himself a lamb, meaning he will be the lamb. And isn't it interesting that he was just shown this vision of Messiah being that lamb, and maybe he sees in that vision that he, that Messiah is in fact Yah. So Yah is providing himself as a lamb for the burnt offering. See? Abraham has been given a vision. He is sharing this vision, really, to us. And we're seeing it in different ways, in different understandings, you know? So Yah provides himself as the lamb for the burnt offering, is how you can render verse 8 in the Hebrew, literally. So it's really cool to see, you know, such things being rendered. Not just in the way that we're seeing in the plain text of, you know, from Hebrew to English, but when you go back and look at the Hebrew, that's what's so interesting to see. And I was looking for the verse where, verse 13 again, this is likened unto verse 4. Abraham lifts up his eyes, looks, and behold. See, again, we're seeing the same exact verbiage that Yah uses time and time again about a very revealing moment, you know? Something being seen that is truly incredible and important. Just like we saw in verse 4, Abraham was given a vision, a very important vision. And here, same thing. He lifts up his eyes, looks, and behold, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. It's interesting you see the word behind there. Behold, behind a ram caught in a thicket. Behind is the hind part, okay? The towards the end of something. towards the end of something, see? So it's almost like we're seeing it again, you know? Yes, of course, we can see plainly that there's a ram that is then to be offered, but again, I think Abraham is seeing this ram as being that offering, you know, that male lamb that he is providing as himself. You know, that is what is to come. And I think that's another reason why he's saying what he's saying in these words, you know. So behind, or later, a ram is caught in the thicket by his horns. And horns really has to do, that's a very interesting Hebrew word when you look around. It really has to do with the shining of one's light. It's kind of like a light beam. A light beam from a person, such as Messiah, would be seen as a big horn. Okay? Now, I know that's a different, odd concept, but that is, if you look a little bit further in Scripture, you see this on occasion about a horn having to do with light. Okay? Anyway, let me look at my notes just to see up to verse 14. I think that was all. Yeah, I agree with Mark, by the way, about verse 7. You know, Yitzhak, you know, he was a man, and certainly he was completely in agreement with what was going on. Let's see, verse 9. This is what the rabbis call the binding of Isaac. Yeah, that was something that Mark shared. Yeah, that's. I think that's all I had up to verse 14, so I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. I appreciate that. Are there any other hands up? Because I can't see any hands for some reason. It's just not letting me see them. Thank you, Pal Talk. You're so good to us. Disciples, hand is up. Okay. Disciple Nazarene, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Shalom. This is a mic test for the entire room. Hope you can hear this. So just a comment about Yitzhak. So I'm going to post from Psalms. So you can read a bit of the context. It's kind of a larger citation. If you notice, they're counted, they're being called anointed ones or Mashiachs. And so you can infer that Yitzhak was also a Mashiach or anointed one. And it gets very interesting when you look at the background of how the offering up of Yitzhak was understood anciently. In some circles, his offering had an atoning quality to it in certain Midrashic circles. And this is also reflected in, if you go to the book of Hebrews, I'll just post your verse. So again, here we have a understanding of the account, and when Abraham received Yitzhak back, this is understood to be a resurrection. So if you include the citation from Psalms, what you have is a dying and resurrected Mashiach right there in the text of Genesis. And so in certain Midrashic circles, some say that Abraham did actually draw some blood and that he actually went through with it, and the Most High resurrected Yitzhak. But certainly there is a grain of truth in these Midrashic circles, in that because of the interpretation that we've got here, which bears witness to an ancient interpretation. Yeah, some of the Midrashic circles say that he drew blood. Now, there's a difference of how much blood he drew. There's a bit of debate around that, but there is evidence, ancient evidence to, this is via tradition, but in the book of Hebrews it reflects that tradition. The blood of Yitzhak was viewed, it had an atoning quality according to some Midrashic circles, which obviously would create a precedent for the atoning quality of Yeshua's sacrifice. It's interesting that Yitzhak can be considered the Mashiach according to the text of Psalms, and then right there in the text of Genesis we would have a dying and resurrecting Mashiach. One other point to consider would be that if Abraham had taken over the role of Melchizedek, this would now take on a priestly role when it comes up to the offering of Yitzhak, which is interesting. So with that, mic is free. Shalom.
Thank you very much, Nazarene. Appreciate that. Okay, I can see that. I can see that, Ken. That's an interesting point. But he did of Israel in his mama's arms, okay, and returned when he was a still a young boy. But you know, I was just calling attention to the what you actually said, not what you necessarily meant, and you explained it very well. You're absolutely correct that wherever the king is, the kingdom is there. Has anybody else got his hand up? I can't see hands for some reason today. No? Okay. Any other questions or comments? Raise your hand and then give me some idea in the text that you've done that. king outside his land doesn't count. In the case of Messiah, I think it does. Away to Zion. I can see the point of it. I'm not saying that his kingdom is carried with him, but his kingdom is carried with him. Okay? Not that a king's kingdom is carried with him when he goes to another country, but this king's kingdom is. Because his kingdom is everywhere. My thinking, yes. Yes. And again, it's a matter of semantics at this point. I mean, I understand Ken's point. Well, anyway, never mind. Never mind. It's not worth arguing about. Are there other questions or comments? And if you put your hand up, tell me in the text so that I'll know. Yep. Okay, so. No questions or comments? That's for a different time, Ari. Why did Moshe's face glow? It's for a different time. If you guys want to answer him in the text, go for it. Okay, I'm assuming that there are no more questions or comments, and I'm moving on. Verses 15 to 24. After Yehovah stopped Abraham from striking his son and revealed the ram to Abraham, the next thing he told him was that he was restating the covenant, he'd made all those years before. He would bless the earth with Abraham's seed. He would make his seed as the stars and the sand, and that his seed would own all that his enemies would build, all due to Abraham's obedience. You get that? All due to Abraham's obedience. Okay? Abraham had no misgivings, nor did he question Yehovah about these promises. He knew beyond doubt that they would come to pass in Yehovah's time. Remember, he was promised 25 years before Yitzhak was conceived. He was promised that he would have a son by Sarah, that it would be a natural son between the two. And 25 years, and he believed that, but he wavered. You can see in his life that he wavered in his belief, because he was on like a spiritual roller coaster ride. He was up and down and up and down, and he was at highs and at lows. But you never see that after Sarah conceived that boy. He never wavered again. And 37 years later, according to the rabbis, and I agree with them. I know that Bill thinks it's 32, that's okay. It's really immaterial whether it was 32 or 37 or whatever. The fact is that it was a man. Anyway, he never wavered. And after 37 years of faithful obedience, never missing, never wavering, Yehovah gives him this test. And when he bound his son, he put him on the altar, laid him on the wood. Yitzhak knew what was going on. The rabbis say that Yitzhak asked to have a blindfold, not because he was afraid of the knife, but because he didn't want to flinch. Not because he's afraid of his father, that his father would actually kill him, but that he didn't want to flinch in case he did. Okay? I can see that point too. It's extra biblical, but I see that point too. The fact is that Yitzhak was in complete compliance with his father's will, as Abraham was in complete compliance with his father's will. And if you are in complete compliance with your father's will, that will transmit to your children. and they will see it, and they will act accordingly. Then they'll be in complete compliance with your will, because they know that it's coming from the Father in heaven. Okay? That's a major problem in the world today, is that parents who are after Yehovah's heart aren't training their children very well. Or maybe parents who claim to be after their father's heart aren't, and the children are doing exactly what their parents do. Maybe that's an even better way to put that, because that's the way it probably really is. Anyway, we knew beyond a doubt that they would come to pass in Yehovah's time. All of his promises are going to come to pass. He taught this to his son, and Yitzhak never wavered either. Okay? So they returned after 3 days, as he told his young son, and they all, his young men rather, and they all returned to Beersheba, the well of the seven, the well of the oath. And afterwards, word came of his brother Nahor's multiplication in Assyria. Nahor is derived from the Hebrew word nahar, okay, meaning nostril or snorting. It could be that when Abraham left his father's house and inheritance to follow Yehovah, that Nahor had snorted derisively. Like that. Nahor's sons are Utz, meaning counsel or plan, Buz, meaning contempt, springing from pride and wickedness, Kemuel, meaning in front of El, Chesed or Chesad, meaning Chaldi, Chasdim, okay, that's the root word of Chasdim, Hatzo or Hazo, to see or perceive, Pildash, meaning I think, separated from the green shoot, Yidlaf, meaning he shall weep, and Betuel, meaning separate from Elohim. So, could the names given here and taken in their order mean planning in prideful contempt in Elohim's face? The Chaldean perceives he is separate from the green shoot, Mashiach, and weeps because he knows he will be destroyed. He will be destroyed of Elohim. I'm not sure, but I know those names are given to us for a reason, that they mean something, and I merely attempt to make heads or tails of the order that they're given in. No absolutes there, folks. That's merely an attempt to make them make some sense. Now, Nahor's concubines' kids are all deal with the slaughtered and offered. None are a part of Mashiach, the green shoot. Only Rivka was redeemed of Bethuel's immediate offspring, is how I read this. And Lavan is not even named here. Laban, okay, whom Yaakov is going to get to deal with. And I'm open to questions and comments on any of the Torah portion. Tell me if you've got your hand up, because I can't see him. I'm open to questions and comments, and I'm happy to give you the mic. Okay. You got a question? Nakaria? You got a question? Okay. Truth and Ken, Mimi. Here you go. That's a good idea. Throw in a Mimi. That'll give me an idea. Take it away, Ken.
Something else to note, and this may be very important. As Mark had mentioned some connections earlier about Messiah to this incident, I have something here that I think we should also consider this being about Messiah, because we know that all in this chapter, it's very closely tied in as a soul level understanding of Messiah. Okay? And now you're going to note, I just want to note for you, and hopefully you see it as well, in verse, hold on a second, let me find the right verse here. I remember seeing it. Here it is, verse 15. And the angel of Yahuwah called upon Abraham out of heaven the second time. You're going to note that nowhere in Scripture does an angel, is it said, that an angel speaks a second time. This is the only place. And now, I take that back, I don't want to lie. I have found such a place. And this is interesting, I need to look at this one as well. In 1 Kings 19:7, and the angel of Yahuwah came again the second time. Let's say he came again, but still, that's sort of connected. But this is the only time that it's, an angel speaks a second time. Anyway, we should take note of this, because many times does Yah speak with, you know, through an angel, through a messenger. But it doesn't, you know, when the angel is speaking even more, you know, more than once, which often happens, it never says, oh, when he spoke the first time, and he spoke a second, he spoke a third. It never says that. So my first question to myself when I see these words is, well, wait a minute, then why is Yah showing me that this angel spoke a second time? There must be importance to it, because there's no idle word in Scripture. Why is it a second time? So here's the thought with that, okay? Okay, Yah wants us to know, apparently, that he's speaking twice. There is two instances here that are apparently important, that we see that there's two instances. So let's look at what's being said. What's the first instance of this voice coming down from the heavens to man? What's the first thing? He says in verse 12, he says, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him. Isn't that interesting? The first thing I think of when I think of this, when I think about tying this to Messiah, because this whole chapter is a picture of Messiah, is that, well, gee, Messiah came is to come two times. I know the rabbis don't see this. They think it's two Messiahs, one coming. But let's say, from my understanding, that he's coming twice. Well, isn't it interesting that here we're being shown these two instances of something, of an angel speaking unto man, right, unto Abraham, who is a man. And the first time he says, don't touch the lad, don't do anything to him, fear Yah. if let's say the first coming of Messiah, are we not to lay a hand on Messiah? Are we not to see him as who he is and to fear Yah at that point? You know what I'm saying? and didn't Yah even say that here I'm giving my only begotten son? Okay? There's a son that comes on the first, his first visitation. Messiah visits the first time as a son. Okay? As a son. And what's being said here at the first instance of this angel speaking is, don't touch the Son. Okay? Don't touch him and fear Yah. Well, that's funny, because that's pretty much what the Son is saying when he came the first time, was, you better fear my Father and do as he says. You know, that's pretty much what's taught. And now what happens at the second speaking from the angel is the blessing. It's like, okay, we're at the end, I'm now going to bless you. You've done all that you are to do, and now I will bless you. Isn't that what's to happen, the second coming of Messiah? He comes and he judges, right? And those who judge worthy, what happens to them? They're blessed. He blesses the seed, truly, when he comes the second time. The first visitation, he comes as a teacher, as the word itself, right? We're not to touch, or to which we did, okay? We struck the rock, as Moshe did and shouldn't have. We struck him, right? We struck the rock. We weren't supposed to touch him. You know, don't lay a hand on him, it says, and fear Yah. But we did. And what happens the second time that the angel speaks? He pronounces the blessing. You've done all that you were supposed to do, my faithful servant, this man named Abraham. Now I am blessing you. And this is exactly what the Messiah does the second visitation. He comes, he judges all. That's the picture of Yom Kippurim, which, by the way, this fellow gospel in the room should definitely consider what this feast day, Yom Kippurim, is all about. It's all about the second coming of Messiah. That has not come yet. And so this Yom Kippurim is yet to come. The picture of it is still there. You know, the picture of it's still there. The image. But it has yet to be fulfilled, so to speak, if you want to use that term, fulfilled, in that way. So he has yet to come as the day of judgment, and that's the other understanding of Yom Kippurim. Okay, it's a day of judgment. And there are cycles to all these things. There's even cycles to Yom Kippurim. That's why it's kept year after year, because just like Messiah's first and second coming, he was a Yom Kippurim in the first coming, and he's going to be Yom Kippurim in the second coming. He was that sacrificial goat of Yom Kippurim at his first coming, and he is going to be the judge at the second coming, which is what Yom Kippurim is all about. So we should see the cycles and the layers, you know, of understanding that he gives us in these things. But anyway, just wanted to tie that in, that that I can see these two visitations being in a soul level, in a very hidden level, being shown to us, you know, that there are two comings, okay? Just like the word came down from the heavens twice here. The word came down, and that's exactly what Messiah is. That word, he came down. He came down the first time, he'll come down a second time. We're seeing the same concept of the word coming down twice. And he specifies the word coming down a second time in verse 15. So hopefully I made that clear. And I think that's the only point that I wanted to make on these verses. So I yield the mic.
How about now? Can you hear me now? Ah, okay. Yeah, I had my mic shut off at the source, and now I'm hearing myself. I hate this. Let me go and try to fix that. Are there any other questions or comments? Does anyone have a hand up? I can't see the hands. Okay. No hands. All right. Let me see if I can get this thing out of my ear. I don't want to hear myself like this. I must have done something in the devices here. Sounds. Yeah, that's not it. No, I'll just have to ignore myself. All right, here we go. Moving to, if there are no questions, we're going to move to Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah 37. And beginning in verse 7. Okay, here we go. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And he heard say concerning Tirhakah. He heard say concerning, oh, I'm sorry, it's different wording. Okay, and he heard say concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, he has come forth to make war with thee. And when he heard, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy Elohim, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the Elohims of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the children of Edom, which in Telassar? Where the king of Hamath, and the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvim, Hina and Eva? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of Jehovah, and spread it before Jehovah. And Hezekiah prayed unto Jehovah, saying, Jehovah Tzevaot, Elohim of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou, Elohim, thou alone, and all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Jehovah, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Jehovah, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent the reproach, to reproach, rather, the living Elohim. Of a truth, Jehovah, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have caused their Elohims, cast their Elohims into the fire. For they, no Elohims, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Jehovah Eloheinu, save us from his hand, and all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou, Jehovah, thou only. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz went unto Hezekiah, saying, thus saith Jehovah, Elohim of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this, the word which Jehovah hath spoken concerning him, the virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee, laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee, whom thou hast reproached and blasphemed, and against whom thou hast exalted thy voice, and lifted up thine eyes on high, against the Holy One of Israel, By thy servants hast thou reproached the master, and hath said, By the multitude of my chariots am I come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedars thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the height of his border, and the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and dug water, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the waters of the besieged places. Hast thou not heard long ago, I have done it of ancient times, that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass, that thou shouldest be to lay waste defense into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants of small power, they were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, and the green herb, and the grass of the housetops, and blasted before it be grown up. But I know my abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and in thy rage against me, because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears. Therefore will I put my hook in thy nose, and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. And this a sign unto thee, ye shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, and the second year that which springeth of the same. And in the third year sow ye, and reap, and plant vineyards, and eat the fruit thereof. And the remnant which is escaped of the house of Yehuda shall again take root downward, and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the seal of Jehovah Tsevaot, shall do this. Therefore thus saith Jehovah concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith Jehovah. For I will defend this city, to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. We'll read the rest of the chapter. Then the angel of Jehovah went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they rose early in the morning, behold, they all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his Elohim, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. Why am I looking at somebody playing music? I'm so sorry. Isaiah 33, not 37. Beginning in verse 7. And I'm supposed to, let me go and make sure here. 37 to 22. Now I have to find my place again. Here we go. 33:7-22. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without, the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. I was looking forward to commenting on first chapter 37. Anyway, so sorry. 33:7. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without, The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lay waste, the wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant, he hath despised the cities, he regardeth no man. The earth mourneth and languisheth, Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down, Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now will I arise, saith Jehovah. Now will I be exalted, now will I lift up myself. Ye shall conceive chaff, ye shall bring forth stubble, your breath, fire, shall devour you. And the people shall be the burnings of lime, thorns cut up, shall they be burned in the fire. Hear ye, far off, what have I have done, and ye near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Sion are afraid. Fearlessness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he hath despised the gain of oppressions, that shaketh the hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth the ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high, his place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks, bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty, they shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty, they shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine hand shall meditate terror, where is the scribe, where the receiver, where he that counteth the towers? Thou shalt not see fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue, not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation. A tabernacle shall not be taken down, nor not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Elohim, unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For Jehovah our judge, Jehovah our lawgiver, Jehovah our king, he will save us. I think, are you all still hearing me? Give me a one, please, somebody. Thank you. I think perhaps the Haftarah is dealing with the last part of the Torah portion, Nahor's less than highly esteemed offspring, whose names seem to evoke contempt for Yehovah and his Tzedekah. The most valiant of Nahor's male progeny, Lavan, isn't even mentioned, and the rest seem worthless individuals if they live down to their names. Let me wet my whistle, please. The valiant are still outside Israel, never having been inside the camp, and so weep at their plight, even as those who love them from inside the camp gnash their teeth at the knowledge that members of their physical families will not see life. When Yeshua was met by the centurion on his way to raise Jairus, Jairus' daughter, from death, he marveled at the centurion's knowledge of who Mashiach was. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 to 13, it says, "When Yeshua heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham, and Yitzhak, and Yaakov, in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Yeshua said unto the centurion, Go thy way, as thou hast believed, so it be done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour," at that moment. The Edomite Roman centurion was declared faithful when the leaders of the Yehudi religion, who lived in their own ways, were relegated into outer darkness. Eternal exile from Jehovah's light and truth because of his faithlessness. Nahor and his sons had had the witness of his brother Abraham and the truth of Jehovah and the futility of worshiping other Elohim. That's what I got on the Haftarah portion. And let's see how long. Okay, we'll move to Psalm 17. And we'll read that and comment on it as well. A prayer of David. Hear the right, O Jehovah. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer, not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes, did you get that? Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me. Shalt find nothing. I am purposed. My mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have wept. I have kept the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in my paths. My footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O Elohim. Incline thine ear unto me, hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust from those that rise up. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. From the wicked that oppress me, my deadly enemies compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. Like as a lion greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Jehovah, disappoint him. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked. Thy sword from men, thy hand, O Jehovah, from men of the world, which have portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Wow. Verse 1 could almost be a prayer of Abraham from our Parsha today. I do not think he was very happy with the prospect of killing the object of his covenant with Jehovah, his firstborn and only son, by the wife of his youth, born under absolutely miraculous circumstances. He had an older son, but that was by a concubine servant and not an honest-to-God wife. There is no doubt that Abraham's love for his son Ishmael, but it is not so certain that he loved his wife's maidservant Hagar. And I am more than certain that he held Yitzhak as the more beloved, mainly for his wife's sake. In verse 2, can be seen another allusion to David praying Abraham's prayer after him. He wants his prayer to be the same as Jehovah's heart and mind. The word translated as equal in KJV is 3474, meshar, meaning the same, in agreement, aright. I assume David was going through something like what Abraham was. Perhaps Psalm 17 is written during the Absalom incident. Anyway, in verse 3 is a direct tie-in to the Torah Parsha, where Jehovah approves Abraham after 37 years of absolute faithfulness. And what happened to the rest of my notes on this psalm? As it ends at verse 3. I'm sorry, folks, that's as far as I can go today. I can't take time to go find it. Sorry about that, but something messed up. And I'm open to questions and comments. Any questions or comments? What happened to the gospel of peace? The gospel of life, rather. Any questions or comments? Truth and Ken, go ahead, take the mic.
Actually, I wish we could have comments after each section instead of trying to cover a couple of sections at once. So I'm going to try to go back and see if I can remember the comments I had on Isaiah 33 after hearing a whole lot of Isaiah 37. Okay. This is an interesting time, I think, in Isaiah 37. It seems like a time towards the end where wisdom and knowledge, as it says in verse 6, is our stability. It's what's going to help us through. You know, there's going to be, I think, a time of a lack of the word that's, I think, rendered in different books in Scripture, that there'll be sort of an absence of word at the end. In the end of days, so it's really going to be a matter of how much oil you have put into your lamp, you know, so to speak. If you're a virgin that has enough oil or not, you know. So anyway, verse 7, you can see that many are weeping, you know. And truly, that's really wouldn't that be the heart of a saint, one who is crying for his brothers, for his family, you know? One who, it says ambassadors of peace, those are messengers, but and maybe that's even speaking of angels and such. But truly, those who are walking in peace, or in his peace, are going to be weeping, I think, bitterly over the ones who they're losing, you know, the ones who they love, the ones they think may not make it, you know. I know I will be crying and praying for them too, you know. And then he goes on to say what kind of man is going to fall and not be lifted up, you know. He lists a bunch of things that when it says, for example, verse 9, the earth mourneth and languisheth, that's really speaking of mankind. Okay, remember, earth is a picture of which we are of the earth, so we are earth, period, you know. If you think of it, Adam is a part of Adamay. Okay, so when it says earth and not kingdom, you know, land is one thing. Land is the earth, but it's those who are of Yah. But earth is like where we all come from, where it all starts. We're all man, you know, whether in sin or those who have made it out of sin, who have become that new man, all of which are part of earth. And earth, meaning all of man, is mourneth and languishing. And ashamed. Parts of it is ashamed, it says. Parts of it is like wilderness, meaning without fruit. Others shake off their fruit. See, all this is a picture of what these wicked men are like, you know? It is really what it's saying in a parabolic or metaphoric way. And then he says in verse 10, Yah says, I will rise up and be exalted and lift myself up. So he's going to change things, is really what he's saying, you know. He's going to let those really who are wicked continue in wickedness to where they no longer exist. That's what he's saying here in verses like 12, you know, 11 and 12. You know, they're just going to burn themselves up. And there will come a day, it says, in the end of days, where those who are walking in his ways will continue walking in his ways, and those who are not walking in his ways will continue not walking in his ways. There's a point when he closes the book and things will stay as they are and run their course in the direction that they're going, meaning even mankind, you know? So that's what we're seeing here. He's saying that those wicked will burn themselves up, you know? But then it goes on to verse 15. His people, he that walketh righteously, he that despiseth the gain of oppression. See, he starts giving all these attributes of his children that he is taught, that he is asked to obey and to do these things. See, they're doing these things that he taught in Torah. And now he's listing them. Holding of bribes. You know? Holding back from bribery. You know, all these things. Goes on and on. He's listing them. Even shutting your eyes from evil. You know? Meaning watching your gates. You know? Where there's evil, close the gate. Don't let it in. You know? So it's kind of cool to see that, you know, even though he's speaking of parts of the earth, he's really speaking of man, you know? He's speaking of us all. And it goes on, I really like verse 18, thine heart shall meditate. It says terror, but also you could look at it as fear, the fear of Yah, you know? Meditate on the fear of Yah. Truly. And I couldn't help but see verse 19, the stammering tongue, not understanding. I couldn't help but think of, because I've been talking about this a lot at work lately, a lot of other folks that are actually wanting to hear Torah with me, they've been like chatting with me a lot lately, and I'm trying to get them to come to the room. They may someday soon. But anyway, they also agree with me on some of the issues I have with those who speak in tongues, because it just seems like they just babble, you know, and a lot of times. I'm not going to put everybody down who tries to speak in tongues, because I know that's one of the gifts, but it's certainly not a gift for all, which some churches, they believe, oh, you must speak in tongues, otherwise you're just not blessed, so get on out of here, and they'll kick you out because you don't speak in tongues. And they've kicked me out of a church in the past for not speaking in tongues. Okay, but to me, it's like it's saying here in verse 19, they don't understand, you know? There's something they're certainly not understanding there, you know? Because they all have to babble. I don't get edification from most babbling that I hear anyway. So anyway, let me keep going and won't get on that topic. Okay, sorry. Yeah, I know, it's not taught right. You're right, Patty. The stake shall be removed, it says in verse 20. That's pretty cool. It's almost like the binding of Isaac, you know, as they call it. The binding itself is something that is like, you know, once it's almost like Yah's hand. Once Yah puts his hand on something, you can trust that it'll never be let go, you know? That's this whole concept of binding to where it will never be removed, it says in verse 20. Let's see. Oh, and so it ends, the last verse, verse 22, for Yahuwah is our judge, that's the word shafat. Yahuwah is our lawgiver, that's the word kakak, I can't pronounce that right. And Yahuwah is our king, melech. He will Yeshua us, or Yasha us, save us. So he is our judge, our lawgiver, and our king. That is the most wonderful verse, you know. And then going on to say, he is Yahushua. To save us, he will save us. You know, that's the down and dirty, right? The verse 22. Whether you are wicked, whether you are of his kingdom or of his children. Either way, Yah is the judge, Yah is the lawgiver, and Yah will be the king. Oh man, I love that, the way he finishes it up. Okay, anyway, and then we went to Psalm 17. If I can find it, hold on a second. Gee. Dun, 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 dun. Let me click a few times. Here we go. Psalm 17. Verse 1 tells me, by the way, that this is a man. Of course, this is prayer of David. This is a prayer of David. David is a man who knows that his prayer is only heard when it is true, when his heart is true. You know? Meaning, if it comes from feigned lips, or if it's fraudulent or deceitful in any way, Yah will not hear it. And David knows this, but he says this in this way, I think for us. This is all for our edification. You know? That Yah is only going to give an ear, is only going to hear your prayer if you are right. If you are, and that's why I think that word tzedek is there. Hear the tzedek, O Yahuwah, those who are right in their heart. Only hear them. Don't hear those with feigned lips or not, you know, not, who are not tzedek or not right or righteous, you know? And it's kind of cool that as Mark pointed out in verse 2 that David is asking Yah to focus on those things that Yah agrees with David, that David has done, that agrees. Don't focus on the bad stuff, but focus on the good stuff, Father, please. that's kind of what it sounds like there. He's really praying for that. And truly, verse 3 tells how we are judged. We are proved by the heart. It's all a matter of the heart. Did you circumcise, or didn't you circumcise your heart? Because that's what it's all about. You know, you got to circumcise your heart inside. Because that's how we will be proved. That's how we will be judged. It's not about, you know, the physicalness of circumcision, okay? That's another thing we've been talking about at work lately, me and a couple guys, about on Scripture is circumcision and what it's really about. Yeah, just, you know, the fact that the circumcision of the heart starts right away and you have to work on it forever, but the circumcision of the flesh is just a picture or even a token, you know, that just like Abraham did it on his 24th year after being found righteous, you know. He was righteous first, but then went on to give a token of his flesh. And then you can see, even towards the end, he's tested even at the end, you know, with, you know, willing to give his only, his true loving son. Not only begotten son, but the true son that he loves, you know. It's from beginning to end, whether Yah finds you righteous or long after. See, this guy who was here earlier, gospel, ought to be hearing this, that yeah, we might be saved from the beginning, but we best be walking in his ways till the end, you know? Not just that, oh, you've been given the get-out-of-jail-free card at the beginning, you're saved, don't worry about it, go do what you want. No, no, we're going to continue his Moedim, his, such as Yom Kippurim. We're going to remember those things forever and ever, because Yah asked us to, no matter whether we're saved or not, okay? And we do these things to help teach not only us, but others. You know, others see us doing these things, and they learn too. You know, so we need to do these things year after year as cycles to praise him. If we don't continue in his cycles or in his ways, then we're showing the opposite, that we're not interested in walking in his ways and doing as he's asked. So the guy who was here earlier, gospel, he not sure why he thinks that if you do anything from the Tanakh or the Torah, oh, that you're not respecting Messiah. That's just a morbid way of looking at things, and it really is a bad twisting that's going to lead you to everlasting destruction. You know, it's kind of like almost like what Peter said about the words of Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, people are going to twist those words to their own destruction. And that's what happens, you know. But anyway, getting back to Psalm 17, you see in verse 4, again, he mentions the lips, you know, by the word of our lips. So again, it's really what comes from your mouth, which is really coming from your heart, that you're kind of judged by, you know what I mean? So you really got to watch what you say, because what you say is fruit unto others, you know. Others consume or hear and put in their heart your word. So you have to make sure, you have to guard your own gates, what comes out of your own mouth, you know, to make sure that that it's clean, you know, and that it's a good fruit unto others. That's how we maintain that seed, the one seed of Messiah, not any other seed, you know. So anyway, he goes on to say, wow, I love it. Verse 5, you know, my footsteps slip not. That he watches every step you take. That's awesome. Like a daddy, you know? Like a daddy teaching his son to walk. That's awesome. It says he calls upon us and we hear. We incline our ear in verse 6. Yeah, this is a beautiful verse or psalm for those who are walking in his ways and need to know that Yah is keeping his eye on them. You know, it's to sort of give us strength in just reading and knowing that our Father is there. You know, we may not see him or feel him, but he's there. And he's watching, and he's actually helping, you know. And we need to pray and speak to him, to ask him to do these things that David is saying, you know, to, like verse 9, to keep down the wicked from me, you know. Because they encompass me about. They're always around me. They're trying to bring me down, you know. But David is praying that Yah will act like a lion in verse 12, to devour the prey, you know. And to arise in verse 13, and bring down the wicked. So it's, you know, we always have to look to Yah to do these things. Don't think that you're all that and then some, that you can just keep away the wicked. No, it's not your responsibility, or even you don't have the power to do such things. You need to trust in Yah and thus pray to him to help you. You know, to keep cleanness about you so that you may walk in his ways. Because if you don't pray for these things and you forget and you're just walking in filth, you know, it's not going to help you. You're just going to continue walking in filth until you start accepting and consuming the filth. You've got to walk in cleanness. You have to pray that Yah keeps those around you and the activities that are around you and the people around you, all around you, are kept clean and that the wicked are kept away, you know? We truly have to put our faith and our trust in Yah. And the last result, again, just like in that previous section, the last verse, as for me, I will behold, that word kazal, which means to gaze at, thy face, panim, in righteousness, I shall be satisfied. You know, that's the true deal there again. To just gaze upon his word is to gaze upon him, right? Because he is the word. So gaze upon that word night and day, you know? That is what is satisfying. That is what will fill up our cup with oil and with what floweth over, you know. And it helps us to be a cup and not some unholy or a vessel where everything just runs out, you know. I've seen those words used too, where you're just a broken vessel where, you know, nothing can stay in it, you know. The waters of from Yah, from above, they just flow right through you and fall right out of you, you know. So anyway, beautiful ways to look at things here from Dawid in Psalm 17. I just love the way he writes. Anyway, I just wanted to share my heart on this chapter, because I always love Dawid's words. Dawid is a, even though he's like us, a man, a sinner, he sinned, but you know what, he truly has a heart that we need to be likened unto. You know, he has that heart and that love for Yah that we need to truly use as an example, just like Abraham our father, you know, but use him as an example as well. So that's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. I really appreciate you commenting on the entire psalm. I mean, what a yutz. How could I do that? Anyway, are there any other questions or comments? If you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. I can't see it. When you raise your hand, then do like Ken did and type in Mimi, okay, into the text so that I can see it. I don't know why I can't see hands raised today, but I can't. Something with Pet Talk. They're constantly screwing something up. Maybe an age thing. Aren't you older than me, Ken? Okay, no hands. If there are no hands and if there are no questions or comments, we're going to move on to the Brit Hadashah portion, which is the vast majority of our Bible study today. We're going to be moving to... nice try. we're going to be moving to Mark chapter 11. And let me see about going there. Mark 11. And beginning in verse 1. by the way, what follows is going to be, what commentary is going to follow here is going to be from my book, as it were. The Life of Yeshua HaMashiach and Hebraic Perspective, which hasn't been published yet, but I'm getting ready to do that. And I'll then make that available for a nominal fee, and I mean a nominal fee, via whatever. Okay? Probably do it as an e-book, or maybe I'll just set it up as a PDF and give me a couple of bucks for it so that I'm, you know. Anyway, here we go. Mark 11, beginning in verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Master hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door, without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, Why do ye loosing the colt? What do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Yeshua had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Yeshua, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hoshianu, blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yehovah. Hoshianu, Baruch haba b'shem Yehovah. Okay, Hoshianu is save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yehovah. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of Yehovah. Hoshianu in the highest. And Yeshua entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree far off, having leaves, he came if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not. And Yeshua answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard. And they came to Jerusalem, and Yeshua went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves? And the scribes and the chief priests heard, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city, and in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Kepha, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree that thou cursest is withered away. And Yeshua answering, saith unto them, Have faith in Elohim, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there came to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Yeshua answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of Yohanan, is it from heaven or men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say, Why then did you not believe him? And if we say of men, they feared the people, for all counted Yohanan that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Yeshua, We cannot tell. And Yeshua answered them unto them, and answering saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And this is, I used as a template for my book, Yeshua, The Life of Yeshua. The harmony of the Gospels and the tree of Yeshua's life in the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. It's a very exhaustive breakdown of the events that happened in the life of Messiah. Now they did miss a couple of things, and in my book I recognize that, and I touch on the things that they miss, and there are very few. So anyway, here we go. This is from outline number 183, Triumphal Entry into Jerusalem. This includes Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. This passage, Mark 11, 1 to 11, Luke 19, 29 to 44, and Yohanan 12, verses 12 and 19. The sixth day, late afternoon, ninth of Aviv. Okay? My opinion, I believe it's true. And I'll tell you why in a bit. The triumphal entry is what it's called by the church. But Yeshua was not entering in triumph, really. Rome's generals entered the city in triumph after a great series of battles and came to demand the people accept them as their king. He will come in absolute triumph when he returns as the king of the universe to exercise the vengeance of Yehovah on the kings of the earth. He came humbly into Jerusalem, seated on an ass, as the Lamb of Elohim, on the very day that the high priest, Caiaphas, had gone out to the sheepfold in Bethlehem to pick out the official Pesach lamb for the nation. It is probable that he entered the city ahead of the high priest, since the greeting he got was the one that for generations had been reserved to the lamb brought in by the high priest. Hoshiano, Hoshiano b'shamayim, in the highest. Baruch haba b'shem Yehovah, blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yehovah. Hoshiano in the highest. Hoshiano is the Aramaic, Hebrew, and means save or deliver us now. The reason this is not really a triumphal entry is that the majority of the multitudes were asking for political salvation, not spiritual. For it to have been a triumph, he would have had to accept this his offer of the King of Heaven. I'm sorry, of the Kingdom of Heaven. He wanted David's kingdom and the physical, I'm sorry, they wanted David's kingdom and the physical political glory that went with it, not Mashiach's kingdom and the spiritual life that comes with it. Of course, the two will be one under King Mashiach when he returns. His entry on the 10th day of the month of spring, the 6th day evening, was a scouting expedition. Mark tells us that after all the folderol, he looked around and left the city for Bethany, presumably Martha, Miriam, and Eliezer's home, at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Yochanan tells us that there was a multitude in Jerusalem for the purpose of keeping the feasts of Pesach, unleavened bread, that's Chag HaMatzot, and the early firstfruits, Chag HaBikurim. All of these feasts occur in an 8-day period, during which Yeshua completely fulfilled every one of them. We will discuss them as we come to them. Much of the multitude had come for two other reasons at least. One, to see this rabbi everyone was talking about who had raised Lazarus, Eliezer, from the dead. And two, to see Eliezer, who had been dead but was raised from death by this rabbi. Some were curiosity seekers. Others were really believers in Mashiach ben David, of whom most would turn against him when he refused to knuckle under to the great temptation of wiping the Roman soldiers off the face of the earth and taking his kingdom by force. A few were there to witness their Redeemer, Mashiach ben Yosef, in the flesh. We are blessed to have a Savior who, though a man, had the Ruach of Yehovah in its fullness. He was able to keep the big picture in mind and defer his gratification to the will of Avinu B'Shamayim, our Father in Heaven. As a fallen man, I would have succumbed to the temptation and resorted to force. Patience is truly a virtue of which I have very little knowledge. Fortunately for us, Yehovah is constantly proving his patience with us as we run blindly toward our desires without waiting for his timing, like Abraham and Sarah, like Abraham until Sarah conceived a son. The Pharisees didn't much like the tumult or the stealing of the high priest's thunder that was going on, even if he was a Sadducee. They said to Yeshua, "Shut these people up. The priest is coming with the lamb, and they've already celebrated his entry." Yeshua said, "If I shut these people up, the very walls of this city will holler praises to Yehovah." Of course, this just ticked the Pharisees off even more, mainly because in their heart of hearts, they knew he was right. Yeshua's prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem was yet to be completely fulfilled. He said that not one stone would be left upon another, but the western wall of the temple mount still stands. The ultimate fulfillment is yet future. I believe in the very near future. The total destruction of the city will occur during the time of Yaakov's trouble. Anti-Mashiach, who is not against Messiah, but a false Messiah, according to Matthew chapter 24, and his hordes will trample the city underfoot. It will be this total destruction that will cause the houses of Yehuda and Ephraim to cry out to their Elohim, Yehovah Tzevaot, Yehovah of hosts, who will hear their cry and come swiftly to redeem them. It will be then that they'll look upon him whom they pierced and realize they killed their Mashiach 2,000 years before. They'll realize the folly of their reliance on tradition above Scripture. They'll repent and turn to him in faith that he can and will redeem their land and their city and their souls. And he will. And that's what I got on verses 1 to 11 of Mark chapter 11. And we're up for questions and comments. Anybody got a question or a comment, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. And by the way, you got to put a meme in the text so I'll know. Any questions or comments? If you want to have a theological debate, go to another room. Okay? Have your debate there. If you want to study the scripture, hang around. Any questions or comments? Raise your hand and give me a meme, please. I'll be happy to give you the mic. We're looking at Mark 11, 1 to 11. Anybody at all? Nez have his hand up? Any questions or comments? Welcome to the room, Soturi 1. Anybody else that I haven't greeted yet? Ben Mikael 2, I think you've been in and out a couple of times. Welcome to the room. Good to see you. And Shabbat Shalom to you guys. I'm not seeing any memes and I'm not seeing any hands. Hand is up. Whose hand is up? Keeps has her hand up. Okay, Keeps. Take the mic.
Can y'all hear me all right? Okay. Fruit Loops is back. Mark, I'm just wondering, Yeshua cursed the fig tree because it wasn't bearing fruit, but it wasn't in season. So I'm wondering why he cursed it if it wasn't in season, and I'd like to hear your perspective on that.
We'll get there. That's the next thing we're going to be talking about, cursing the fig tree. Any other questions or comments? Who are you calling Fruit Loops, Lively Stone? Any questions or comments? Nope. Okay, then we'll move on and we'll answer Keeps' question. What do you think of that? Cursing the fig tree, number 184 in the outline in the, on the tree of Yeshua's life. I think there are 272 outline topics. Okay? And this is number 184, so we're a little bit more than halfway through. Cursing the fig tree. This is taken from Matthew chapter 21 and verses 18 to 22, Mark 11, 12 to 14, and 20 to 26. The only two places where it's mentioned. The fig trees in Israel have as many as three crops every year. The first crop is ready for harvest in July or August. The second in October, November. And the third, if there is one, in March, April. The fig crop that sometimes comes in spring is called untimely because it is not a crop they rely upon. The untimely figs develop on the tree before the leaves. So it is reasonable to assume that if a fig tree has leaves in the spring, it's ready to harvest. This fig tree had all the trappings and appearance of being ready to harvest, but had no fruit. It pictured Israel's form of godliness, but also its denial of the power thereof. We ought to take this lesson to heart in our own lives. Do we go through all the motions of playing church, but live after the flesh? When Yeshua comes to physically redeem and rule his kingdom, will he find fruit on our tree? Will he find faith on the earth? Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. No. The believers who saw the abomination of desolation in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15 will have departed the pattern in Jerusalem. Those that are left after the time of Yaakov's trouble that follows his appearing, and it will not be many, will call on Yehovah for deliverance, but have no idea in whom they are relying until he actually steps foot on the Mount of Olives and they realize their sin in rejecting their Mashiach. After he redeems them anyway, despite their lifelong rejection of him and the time it took for them to call on him, they will exercise faith in their Mashiach ben David, who will rule them from David's throne for 1,000 years. The fig tree withering in a day is illustrative of how quickly his judgment is visited on those who will not follow him. When I say quickly, I do not mean it will follow necessarily in a rapid succession after the refusal to follow. Jehovah is slow to act on his anger, allowing the vials to fill before pouring them out in Revelation chapter 15 and 16. The time it takes for the vials to fill is the time we have to repent and have peace with our Elohim. If we allow them to fill, there will be no room for any more wrath, and the bowl will have to be poured out. This will be done immediately as the vial is filled to overflowing. This may take years in our reckoning, but when the judgment comes, it will be sudden, quick, and complete, like the cursing of the fig tree, in a day. It's therefore obvious that Yehovah's wrath over the play-acting of the Jews was full. The Jews, and by that I do not mean the rank-and-file descendants of Judah. I'm talking about the leaders of the religion in Jerusalem. Okay, the political leaders of the religion in Jerusalem. Like us, always, I repeat, the Jews, by which I mean the political leaders of the religion in Jerusalem, like us, always, I repeat, always, relied on their own righteousness as a pagan god or a pagan god to get them through any scrape. And it was only when they saw that they could not prevail in their own wits or actions that they resorted to Yehovah. Jeremiah 14 and 15 are illustrative of this point. Yehovah was tired of their play acting, mouthing words of repentance while still harboring their iniquities in their hearts. In Exodus chapters 19 through 32, we see another illustration. In Exodus 19, Israel had accepted the covenant and Yehovah offered. In the next few chapters, they confirmed that covenant three more times. I would like you to notice that Exodus chapters 20 to 24 took place over a period of one day. Yehovah had laid out the covenant requirements in 19:3 through 6, to which Israel agreed in verses 7 and 8. Yehovah then laid out the rules in Exodus chapter 20 through 23 and gave them a chance to rescind the covenant. But Israel then accepted once more. Israel accepted once more again in 24:3. Then Moshe wrote down the covenant on paper and prepared a peace offering of blood of bullocks, placing half of the blood in basins and half on the altar. Then he read the newly written book, Torah's Covenant, okay, the covenant with Israel. He read that to Israel and gave them another opportunity at rescission, but they agreed a third time. Then, as the saying goes, three's a charm. That was when Moshe sprinkled the blood of the covenant on the people. Only then did the marriage supper commence. It took place on the plateau on the sides of Sinai, or possibly in the throne room of heaven itself, on the sapphire sea as clear as glass, it says in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6, and it also tells us in the last portion of Exodus chapter 24. okay, where Moshe, Aharon, and his sons, and the elders of Israel, 75 men in Acts chapter 7, okay, and in Exodus chapter 24, went up to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? The Jews of Yeshua's day, the leaders of the religion in Jerusalem, had filled the vial of Jehovah's wrath, and the covenant they refused to follow was about to be renewed with Hebrews who would follow it, later to be joined by a multitude of Gentiles. The Jews of Yeshua's day, the leaders of the religion, okay, I'm sorry, I've got to move on. This is the covenant that was renewed in the blood of Yeshua. The covenant has not changed. Its provisions are the same. We agreed to them when we yoked ourselves to Yeshua, when we decided to follow him and become his bride, as Israel had agreed to them when they decided to follow Yehovah and became his bride. Only after Israel had made the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32 was the trespass offering established, and that not for many days or months, for there was no trespass for which they could be guilty until after the covenant was established and subsequently broken. The sin offering was for unknown or inadvertent sins, and we see that in Exodus chapter 29, verse 14, first mentioned. Leviticus 4 and verses 1 to 3 gives us the definition of what a sin offering is. While the trespass offering was for knowing presumptuous sins, Leviticus 5, 5 and 6, first mention and definition. The trespass offering is the basis for the ceremonial laws, the ordinances that were added as shadow pictures to lead them to the knowledge of Mashiach and the atonement that he would provide. He is the fulfillment of the trespass offering as well as the sin offering. This is the law to which they were yoked, the one that was added because of transgressions, trespasses, till the seed of Abraham came to fulfill the shadow picture. The shadow was done away with, and there is now no need of the sacrifice of bulls and goats to cover our transgressions, our trespasses. There is no trespass offering. The atonement is done. Okay? In fact, resorting to the sacrificial system is now as wicked as it was for the people of Yehuda to resort to the pagan gods of the land in Jeremiah 11. Or for the Gentile believers to resort to their pagan rituals, the weak and beggarly elements of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9 in context. To resort to the ceremony to cover our transgressions is to trample the blood of the covenant with which we've been sprinkled, the very blood of Yeshua, our Mashiach, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. The substance of which the ceremony was a shadow, was completed in the atonement of our Savior on the cross of Zion's Hill. It was truly finished. Any sacrifice for atonement, which is or has been offered since the murder of Yeshua, is faithlessness, rank paganism, and idolatry. And that's all I got on those few verses of Matthew chapter 11. Are there any questions or comments? I'll be happy to give up the mic. You have to tell, give me a meme. Naz has his hand up. Okay. Disciple Nazarene, I'm guessing that's you. Go ahead and take the mic. Oops.
Shalom, this is a mic test for the entire room. Hopefully you can hear this. So we've got the cursing of the fig tree. There's a broader context here I want to go into. But we'll look at the fig tree. It's prophetic. So I'm going to post you a verse, bear with me. So this is from the prophet Jeremiah. As you can see, even the leaf withers. And within the context of the fig tree, even the leaves withered. This is a precursor to the destruction of the temple in Jeremiah's time. So this is being echoed again or fulfilled again in the time of the first century. So it's a precursor, it's a prophetic warning. that a destruction is coming of the temple. If you remember in one of his parables, the fig tree is in the vineyard. So you've got a connection between the vineyard and the fig tree. Also remember, when Adam and Chava sinned, what did they cover themselves with? It was fig leaves. So the leaf withering of the fig tree is very significant, especially in the prophet Jeremiah's time. And there are certain allusions to the prophet Jeremiah in the Gospels. This isn't the only place, this is one place. So back to Mark, here we go. So we've got verse 9. So we're going to note the context here. This is a citation from Psalms. Now if you go to Psalms, there's going to be a connection here that will highlight the context of Mark here. Let's go here. Down here. Because this psalm is connected to what? It's the house, the temple. So we've already got a hint already. This is also significant because if you go to chapter 12 of Mark, what do you find? Again, you find the citation of Psalms 118. Again, it's connected to the temple. So we're going to go back to Mark 11. So then, here we go. So he enters into the temple, and then he gives this. So he cites from two prophets, again, once from Jeremiah, we've already had an allusion with the fig tree to Jeremiah, and one from the prophet Isaiah. Now he's connecting the two verses together. On what basis is he connecting them together? Well, he's performing a Gezeirah Shavah here. The two verses have a common word, and that is house, which relates to the temple. So he's connecting the future temple that's spoken of in Isaiah to the temple in Jeremiah, and they're different states, but he's connecting it via Gezeirah Shavah. Hopefully that makes sense. So this is setting the scene for chapter 12. Chapter 12 includes the parable of the vineyard. Again, we've got this citation about the stone. In Hebrew, there would be a wordplay with stone and sons, and this wordplay is in the Torah. Yeah, because in the Hebrew, stone and son is very similar. And this wordplay is found in the Torah. For instance, in Exodus, when the Torah is speaking about the clothing of the priest, the high priest, it speaks of the stones, and then the sons are written in the stones. Well, there's a wordplay there in the Hebrew, and this is reflected in the Gospels. That's just an example, but this wordplay is reflected in the Gospels. And so you can turn from stone to sun because of the similarity in the Hebrew. So it's set in the context, set in the scene. Stone to sun, S-O-N. One other thing, to give you a temple context, this is from Josephus. If you notice, but under the crown work was spread out a golden vine. He's speaking of the temple here. And so when we have this temple house imagery with the citation of Psalms and then it leads into chapter 12 with the parable of the vineyard. There's an additional context here because he's speaking in the temple, and a golden vine, i.e. like part of a vineyard, it gives just additional imagery to make the temple house connection, and so it's very clever what's happening. So just a few thoughts. So with that, Mike is free.
Thank you, Nez. Appreciate that. Other questions or comments? Kul Gezera Shava. Other questions or comments? Questions or comments going once? Questions or comments going twice? Sold American, moving on. The cleansing of the temple. This is from Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, Mark chapter 11, verses 15 to 17, and Luke chapter 19, verses 45 to 46. We've already read the portion from Mark, so we're just going to move into the commentary. Yeshua went into the temple area and cast out the merchandisers and overturned the tables of the money changers. This problem with the merchandisers was not their business, which was... His problem, rather, with the merchandisers was not their business, which was necessary, but their exorbitant fees for the less-than-perfect animals they sold. His problem with the money changers, on the other hand, were both their business and their high exchange rates. The priests had come up with a great scam to separate the people from their money. They decided that the money used in the real world was not holy enough for use in the temple. So they made their own currency, temple money. Talk about serving God and mammon. The money changers were robbing the people who had to use the temple money to purchase the animals for sacrifice at the feasts, in this case, lambs of the first year. Then the sellers robbed them again with their high prices for inferior goods. The implication is collusion on the part of the priests, the money changers, and the merchandisers. All of this took place in the temple precincts, which was forbidden in Tanakh. In Isaiah chapter 56, verses 1 to 8, it says this, "Thus saith Jehovah, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to Jehovah speak, saying, Jehovah hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith Jehovah unto the eunuchs that keep my Shabbats, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house, and within my walls, a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to Jehovah, to serve him and to love the name of Jehovah, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Shabbat from polluting it and taketh hold of his covenant, of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Adonai Yehovah, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, Yet will I gather others to him, beside those that are gathered unto him. Then, in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 8 through 12, and especially verse 11, we read this, Behold, ye trust in lying words, that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye knew not? and come and stand before me in this house, which I call by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith Jehovah. But go ye now into my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. All the financial transactions should have been done outside the gates of the temple. Of course, the temple got a cut of every transaction, and the Edomite priests were in control of the temple treasury, so the priests felt that the decrees of Scripture could be set aside. Very cozy, the thieving swine. Yeshua had come in the afternoon before and scoped the joint, I think, so that he could be efficient in his work that day. He knew how they were set up, how close in proximity they were to each other, and went about his business with zeal and relish. I think this had been a thorn in Jehovah's side. The sellers of sheep and doves were necessary, for those who lived and worked in the cities could not raise their own animals for sacrifice, and those who lived far away might not be able to bring their self-raised offerings. They would have to bring cash and purchase their Pesach lamb. And the sellers, being in business, had to make a profit. But to make an obscene profit was to defile the temple as well as themselves. The Torah prohibited usury between brother Hebrews as robbery, so this robbery was not a good thing either. I suspect that the priests allowed Gentiles to do their services to get around the laws against ripping off your brother. This is kind of like the tradition of Korban, where the son could deny his parents their rightful care in old age by saying all this wealth is promised to the temple. It was a wicked twisting of the Torah to further the ends of the religious powers. Jehovah hates it, and so therefore does Yeshua. This is a case of righteous wrath. And I'm open to questions and comments on Torah, Haftarah, Psalm, or Brit Hadashah to this point. And that's up to verse, what was it? Up to verse 17. Any questions or comments, raise your hand and give me a meanie in the text. Disciple Nazarene, hand up. Go ahead and take the mic, bro.
Shalom, this is a mic test for the entire room. Hopefully you can hear this. This is just a bit of an addition to what I previously said. So when it comes to reading the text and placing it within prophecy, anciently what they would do, they would read the text and they could apply it to their particular time frame. If, for instance, if the prophecy had happened in, say, like Jeremiah's time, because of the spiral nature of Hebrew thinking, they could apply it to their own time, given that the same type of conditions have come back around. So I'm going to give you an example of this type of thinking outside of the Gospels, outside of the signs. Yeah. Because of the spiral nature of prophecy, if certain conditions came round again, they could reapply prophecy. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to post you something that is outside of the Gospels and Epistles to demonstrate this kind of reading of the text. So this is from Josephus, and he's speaking of Jeremiah. And if you notice, he reads Jeremiah to indicate that not only did he prophesy of the destruction in Jeremiah's time, but also in the destruction of the first century. He also left behind him in writing a description of that destruction of our nation, which has happened lately in our days. So you see, anciently, there's precedent in how the text was read. And you have an example of that in the book of Jeremiah, the book of Josephus, in how he's reading Jeremiah. It's not just Josephus who reads a text like this. This also happens in rabbinical circles as well. So when Yeshua reapplies prophecy to his time period, he's thoroughly in the tradition of Judaism, of the first century when he does this type of thing. So it's thoroughly in line with how it was done anciently, according to Judaism. And as you can see, hopefully you can see that you've got direct evidence there by Josephus to demonstrate this reading of the text. So hopefully that makes sense. So with that, Mike is free. Shalom.
Thank you, Naz. I appreciate that. Very good stuff. And thank you for holding the mic long enough so I can take a quick bio. Are there any other questions or comments? If you have a question or a comment, give me a Mimi in the text. Mimi. M-E-M-E. Mimi. Or meme, if you'd rather. Are there any other new people in the room? Let me look real quick, like. Not that I haven't greeted already, so. Oh, Mr. Cotta! Do you need the mic rip? Showing your age, okay. Okay, then let's move on. We've done the cleansing of the temple. Let me move down to the bottom of the next page and see where we're at. Healing in the temple. Now, this is not part of our study for today, but it is in the parameters of the Bible study, and so I just added it. So here we are, healing in the temple in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 14. If you would like to run that, that would be fine. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 14. Which, by the way, I'm going to go and read. Matt 21:14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. That's it. Okay. This is the only time that specifically states that Yeshua healed anyone in the temple itself. He had healed the blind and the lame and the deaf in all kinds of venues. But this is the only time he'd done it in the temple. Remember, it's Pesach time. And there are Hebrews and proselytes from all over the world in Jerusalem and in the temple at this time. I am sure that the Marriott Mount Moriah was making a killing on the pilgrimage travelers. There was probably little or no room left in the Super 8 either. This was the perfect time and place to present the offer of the kingdom to all of the believers. Isaiah chapter 56 and verses 1 to 8, which we read earlier. For the proselytes were there as well as the native born. He was fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Now I think this healing took place on the weekly Shabbat, as did the cleansing of the temple. Yeshua had healed many times on the Shabbat before, and it was always condemned by the rabbis as doing work on the Sabbath. They did not understand that the prohibition of work was for us to heed, and that the prohibition related to work in our profession, not to rest from everything that could be construed as work. If you could construe something as work, that means that you, if you're going to construe everything that can be construed as work, then throwing the blanket off of you on the Shabbat is work because you're expending energy. Okay, that's that is what work is. It's the expense of energy. Okay? The Sabbath was to be for us a day of gladness and joy in the grace and mercy of Yehovah, and study and teaching of the Scripture and learning to be more like Him. We will need to eat. We still need to eat and to clear the table and clean the dishes and other necessary things. So there is still the need to do work. Just not our everyday work. Okay? If you're a carpenter on the Shabbat, you you set your carpentry aside, and you enjoy your Shabbat with your brothers, and you probably take advantage of being together with them to discuss Scripture. Okay? And especially if you do that over the table, you're eating at the table of Yehovah. It's a wonderful thing. That's what you're supposed to do. When you eat with your brother and you're not discussing Scripture, that's what I believe Rav Shaul is talking about as the table of devils. Okay? The whole idea, especially on the Shabbat, is to discuss the Scripture that was read in the synagogue that day while breaking bread. Okay? That's the cool thing about the Oneg at synagogues. That's the really cool thing. You get to sit down and discuss the Scripture that was read that day. Okay. So, there's still need to do work, but everyday work. Yeshua is the Yehovah of the Shabbat, as he's told them many times before in Luke chapter 12 and verse 8, in Mark chapter 2 and verse 28, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 5. We are not. We would think that turning over the money changers' tables was a type of work, but Yeshua did not make his living overturning tables, at least not physically. In fact, it was only the outward expression of what he'd done for the last 3.5 years, turning the Pharisees' unbiblical doctrine upside down. And not just the Pharisees, but the Sadducees as well. Okay, now, he was healing on the Shabbat before the Greeks and the proselytes of every nation on the earth. Everyone in the Roman Empire would hear of this in very short order. It would soon be heard throughout the empire that what the Pharisees had been teaching as doctrines of Scripture were really the commandments of men in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, Titus chapter 1 and verse 14. Once it got out that the Pharisees only wanted to control them by their Jewish fables, their positions would be destroyed, their source of wealth and political power dried up. And I think this is the reason that they decided that Yeshua had to go now, before Rome got wind of it and sent their armies to take away the Jews, that is, the political leaders of the religion, not every person who's a believer in Messiah, okay? The political leaders of the religion were the Jews. Whenever you read that in the King James Version, that's who they're talking about. Okay? Taking away the Jews' authority, and also to put the fear of the Pharisees in the people from the rest of the empire. Nicolaitan scum. And I'm open to questions and comments on Matthew chapter 21 and verse, which one was it? 14. Which, if you read my notes beforehand, you knew was coming. Any questions or comments? Matthew 21:14 of Matthew. Any questions or comments? Hand up, I'm sorry. Nazarene, you got your hand up. Go ahead, take the mic.
Shalom, this is a mic test for the entire room. Hopefully you can hear this. Because it's healing, there is an ancient connection when it comes to the prophet like unto Moshe and healing, because there is a tradition that at Sinai, the people were healed, and there's reasoning in the Torah to demonstrate this. So what I could do, I could read out this this midrash, and you can see why healing would be connected to the prophet like unto Moshe. So the context would be that they are waiting a prophet like unto Moshe, and the kind of imagery that would happen in the first Exodus would also happen at the time of this second Moshe. So I'm going to read you part of the Midrash. Let's get it here. Here you are to have a completely new experience with which you will have again only in the time to come. As in the time to come, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Isaiah 35:5. So that all will see and all will hear. So here too, for Scripture says, all the people said, all that the Lord have spoken we will do, Exodus 19:8. So the mere fact that they could hear what the Most High spoke implied that there was none deaf in the midst of them. So they all heard, and there was no deaf. And again we go, and all the people saw the thunderings, that would be Exodus 20:15, as in the time to come, then shall the lame leap as a hart, Isaiah 35:6. So here too, for scripture says, Moshe brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God, and they, in even the lame, in brackets, stood at the never part of the mount, Exodus 19:17. As in the time to come, the tongue of the dumb shall sing, Isaiah 35:6. So here too, for scripture says, all the people sang out together, Exodus 19:8. So what they're doing, they're looking at the Torah, and there's implications within the text. If all heard the word, then there was none, no death there, because the tradition is that at Sinai there's a connection with healing. So you've got the prophet Moshe at Sinai, and there's this connection with healing. Well, they would then apply this reasoning to the future one who would be like Moshe. So when it comes to the concept of the Mashiach is also connected to healing. And this is the kind of reasoning that underpins why there are connections between the concept of a Mashiach and healing. And that's partly why you see healings in the Gospels. If you notice very carefully, Yeshua cites from the very chapter that this Midrash is speaking from, Isaiah chapter 35. Because there would be, I think, a common link tradition, because at Sinai the tradition was that they were all healed. And so when it comes to the prophet like under Moshe, how much more so? So with that, mic is free. Shall we?
Thank you, Naz. Appreciate that. Very good. You got anything else? Anybody else out there got a question or a comment? Give me a me in the text, and you may have the mic. No questions or comments, then we're going to move on. Outline point number 187, Yeshua's authority challenged. This is from Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 to 27, Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to 33, and Luke chapter 20, verses 1 to 8. And I believe this will be the end of my commentary for today. So here goes. Yeshua's authority challenged. The Pharisees attempt to turn the tables, pun unintended, but funny, on Yeshua. They had probably been up all night trying to figure out how they could get back at him. They decided on a direct approach first, a direct challenge. He had challenged their authority for 3.5 years now. Remember that this challenge of his authority only came after he turned their biggest moneymaker upside down, literally. I think they asked this question with great indignation, not righteous indignation, just indignation. The three accounts are nearly identical and boil down to the Kohanim and the Levites, both Pharisees and Sadducees, asking, "Why should we listen to you? Who gave you the juice to do these things that you've done?" That's a Mark paraphrase. They were trying to get the people to question his authority as well. Yeshua verbally blocked, parried, and thrust with one breath. Yochanan's baptism, from Yehovah or of men? In this question, he was also answering their question. He said by implication, Yochanan and I are teaching Yehovah's word, while you teach men's traditions. He showed them that their so-called authority meant nothing without the backing of the people, especially since he'd exposed the soft underbelly of the Jews, that is, the leaders of the false of the political leaders of the religion in Jerusalem, their false doctrine, Jewish fables in Titus 1:14, and their attempt to control the people thereby. The just plain folk were getting savvy to the manipulation of the Jews, that is, the leaders of the Hebrew religion, and those Jews were not happy. They could see by this time that the power and money they'd worked so hard to attain sifting through their fingers like so much sand. They had to do something, and do it quick, before everything they had achieved was lost forever. They would get their take. They would get and take their shot in just a few days. Okay? And that's where what we see on the day before the Pesach offering, about 3 days hence. Are there questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah? That's the end of my commentary for today. Raise your hand, give me a mimi. I'll be happy to give you the mic. I'm not seeing any memes. I'm not seeing any memes. Rip, I'm going to post that in my WordPress thing probably, I hope tonight, but probably by Monday or Tuesday. And then I'll post a link to that in my Facebook page, my Fulfilling Torah Ministries Facebook page. I don't have them posted right now at WordPress. I go through the notes that I've prepared already. That's for this week, what's in the text right now. Okay. That's the ministry page, and you will more than likely find it there Monday or Tuesday for next week if you're interested. Questions or comments? Give me a mimi in the text and I'll give you the mic. I'm sorry to hear that, Patty. No hands up. Okay. Well, in that case, we're going to declare this Bible study complete. Well, we did pretty well. Less than 3 hours today. I'm going to call this Bible study complete, and I'll lay the Aaronic blessing on you and give the Ripper the con. So here we go. Thanks for being here today, folks, and we'll give you a book, Shavuot Tov, in just a minute. Okay, the blessing goes like this. Yevurechecha Yehova v'yishmurecha Ye'er Yehova panavelecha v'yichunecha Yesa Yehova panav lecha ve'yisem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu, Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'amen.